Good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are going to continue in our series of studies in the book of Zechariah. You can turn there with me, Zechariah. We're in chapter 7 this evening, Zechariah 7. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, as we look to you this evening in your word, we ask that you would, first of all, discover in our hearts that area which needs to be spoken to. Reveal it to us, Lord, that we would understand our own hearts through your understanding, by your Spirit. And having revealed that to us, Lord, reveal to us what you desire to speak to our hearts in that area of our lives that needs to be spoken to. Lord, I pray that this evening you would challenge us to always look for relationship over religion, to always look for relationship with you instead of just things we do to appease you or to please you. Lord, may our relationship with you be enhanced this evening for our study in your word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This evening we are going to, as I said, continue in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. And in this chapter, there is a conversation between a group of individuals and Zechariah, the prophet and priest. He was both a prophet and a priest. And it opens up a conversation regarding religion versus relationship, as I've already indicated in my opening prayer. Religion versus relationship. And what we want to do is see that there is a huge difference between just practicing a religion and having a relationship with God. Huge difference. And it starts with a question, and it follows with an answer from the prophet. There is a group of people from Bethel that come to speak to the priests in Jerusalem. And they have a question regarding memorial fasting, that is, religion, religious practices. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 7. We read there, Zechariah writes, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, 'Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?'" It's a good question. It's a question regarding memorial fasting. We have to understand what that meant to the Jews first before we look at the answer that Zechariah gives. But remember that the Jews had been working on the temple, rebuilding the temple for a little over 2 years by now, 2 years of work. It would be a few more years before they would finish their work. But they're looking for an answer, and they're looking to know, what should we do regarding a religious practice that we have had in our lives forever? You know, many times people will come to me and they'll ask me, "Pastor Tim, what do you think about this or that? What do you think about Ash Wednesday? Or what do you think about Lenten fasting? Or what do you think about this practice or that religious thing? Lighting candles or some other sort of thing." And it opens up a door, an opportunity to discuss the difference between a relationship with God and a religion seeking to serve God. And I use it as an opportunity to have that conversation. I don't use it as an opportunity to mock someone or make fun of them or put them down. Because you see, here's the thing about religious practices. You and I, we are not in the place of being able to judge someone's heart. And you have to be careful, because there are people more devout than you or I who do some of those religious things out of a sense of pure devotion. There are. But then there are some people who are so religious who don't have their hearts toward God at all. And you and I, we can't know. There's no way we would possibly know whether someone's doing what they're doing, the sign of the cross, or lighting a candle, or giving alms, that is, making an offering or a pledge. We don't know why. And so it's always better to err on the side of giving them the benefit of the doubt, as we'll see as we go through these chapters 7 and 8. You want to give people the benefit of the doubt. Now, it may reveal itself in time to be nothing more than a religious activity. And in that case, you can address it as such. But for now, when you're addressing someone about something religious, you want to start with giving them the benefit of the doubt, unless you are a prophet. You see, when you're a prophet, you can know the heart of someone because God will reveal that to you. And there have been times where God has revealed someone's heart to me, and then I can speak with authority. But unless God reveals to you something about that person's heart, you best play it safe and give them the benefit of the doubt. I want to stress that before we get into the rest of this study. As I've said, these Jews had been working on their temple for a little over 2 years by this time. It had nearly been 2 years since Zechariah had shared the visions that he had received, the 8 visions and the word that he received that we studied last week and over the last few weeks. But now 2 years go by and there's a question. And this time Zechariah is answering the question as God gives him wisdom and understanding. Now the people of Bethel, I want to stress this as well. Bethel means the house of God. Beth-El. Beth means house, El means God. The house of God. So I believe in my heart that there may have been people here in Bethel who really were worshiping God and had a sincere question about religion. But as we'll see when the prophet answers, there were also those who were just practicing a religion and had no heart for God at all. They were now realizing the result of their labors as the temple began to rise before their eyes. No longer was the day of small things as we saw before. Now we're seeing the temple being rebuilt. The foundation has been laid. They're making progress. Soon the temple would be finished. And everyone could see that. And now they have a question, and it's a good question. The people of Bethel questioned if their memorial fasting would change once the temple was rebuilt. You see, their memorial fasting had everything to do with them remembering the anniversaries of 4 great and terrible events in their history concerning the temple and concerning Jerusalem. So they sent these envoys, priests, and to the priests and to the prophets there in Jerusalem. They want to know God's will. That's a good thing when you want to know God's will. When someone asks you a question like that, you want to answer appropriately. But I want to share with you their customs were these, that the Jews fasted and mourned on the anniversaries of these 4 great and terrible events in their history. The first took place in the 4th month, and it was when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in the 4th month. And so they remembered back so many years when Nebuchadnezzar took the city, and whenever that date on the calendar would come along, they would grieve, they would mourn that their city had been taken by the enemy. In the 5th month, the temple was burned to the ground. And so, when that day on the calendar came along, on the 5th month, they would certainly mourn and fast as well. On the 7th month, or in the 7th month, they would mourn the passing of a man by the name of Gedaliah, who was a governor, a good man, who was appointed governor by the Babylonians. He was actually murdered in the 7th month, and so when that date came around, they would mourn his death. And finally, in the 10th month, when the siege of Jerusalem was begun, they would mourn that day. Now, it was the 10th month of the previous year, so obviously that preceded the other events. But looking at it from a calendar perspective, the 4th month, the 5th month, the 7th month, and the 10th month had days in which they would fast and mourn and grieve these terrible events. The siege of Jerusalem was the last one I mentioned, if you're taking notes. The siege of Jerusalem began in the 10th month. So all of these things, all of these terrible, awful, rotten, miserable things that happened in their lives would be memorialized every year as they would grieve and mourn the passing of their city, the passing of their temple. But remember now, they had returned to Jerusalem. The city was being rebuilt. The temple was nearly rebuilt. They had moved on, and so these individuals are thinking from Bethel, they're like, well, here we are, we're building our temple, yet we're mourning the temple. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Maybe something should change. So let's approach the priests and the prophets and find out if we need to. And so, as they sat there mourning Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed, and watching Zerubbabel's temple being rebuilt, They wanted to know God's will concerning their religious activity. Always good to ask questions about religious activity. Because you see, there are some things that are appropriate for a while, and then there are some things that are simply no longer appropriate. You know, listen, when we lose someone, there's a necessary time of grieving. When someone passes away that we love, there is a necessary and appropriate time of grieving. I don't know if you're like me, but if you grew up in a European culture, I know the Italians do this, I know the Portuguese do this as well, but if a woman lost her husband, she would many times wear black for the rest of her life. And not because it makes her look thin. It was an outward sign, and there was these nannanelles, they call them, these the little old ladies that, you know, their husbands passed, and they would just always, always be in black, always, for the rest of their lives. It could be 20, 30 years they would be mourning, but they just stayed in black. And listen, that's a cultural thing, and we accept that, we understand that. But there does come a time in our lives where we need to stop grieving the loss in the same way that we've grieved it. That doesn't mean we're ever over it. It doesn't mean we're ever going to get to a place where we, I forgot about, you know, grandma, or I forgot about my brother or my sister. No. It's not that. It's just there comes a place where the healthy time of grieving ends and you begin to remember in a more pleasant way. You can memorialize someone by laughing and telling the stories. That's typically what happens. Eventually you come up, hey, remember that time when Uncle Joe or Uncle Harry said that and we were at the party? Oh, yeah, I miss him. Yeah, that's okay. But people who allow themselves to continue to grieve past the point that's healthy, unfortunately, never move on. And we've seen this before, too, I'm sure, in our lives. And it's not healthy. But I say all this to make the point that he is going to address this issue of religious fasting and mourning and grieving. And he's going to make it clear that it's not so much about what you do as it is about the heart behind what you do. See, religious practices can be good. I don't think all religious activity is bad. We have a tendency in the evangelical church of thinking that, well, it's religious, therefore it's bad. But James told us that religion, pure and undefiled, is to do what? Minister to the widow and to the fatherless, to the orphans, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world that is uncorrupted. So to live a holy life, right? We forget that part. And to minister to those that are needy. So you have that sort of loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Living a holy life. And for some people, living a holy life means more methodical or religious activity. And that can include fasting or praying at a particular time or going through what might seem to some of us as a mechanical devotion. Be careful, brothers and sisters. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. So let's move on and let's see that the Lord answers their question through Zechariah the priest and prophet. In verse 4 of chapter 7, we see, Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, Zechariah writes, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, that is after they were done fasting, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev, or the desert, and the western foothills were settled? It's a good question. Where's your heart? Where is your heart? Where was your heart when you were doing those religious things? It's very important to ask that question. And in so doing, he's really rebuking their hypocrisy. Now, it's a mild rebuke. It's not a stern rebuke. That'll come a little later. But for now, it's just a question. I love the fact that many times they would ask Jesus a question, and he would respond with a question. And in responding with a question, they would answer the question, and it would answer their question and reveal their hearts. He asks all the people and the priests about the attitude behind their religious practices. And when someone comes to you and asks you, hey, you're a Christian, but you're not Catholic. Hey, what do you think about not eating meat on Fridays? Or what do you think about fasting during Lent? What do you think about that? Resist the urge, brothers and sisters, to go on a tirade about how, oh, that's not in the Bible, and blah, blah, blah. Because what you really want to do is turn around and ask the question, well, let me ask you a question. Why do you not eat meat on Fridays? And they'll probably say to you, I don't know. And that opens up a door to talk to them about why they do what they do. And hopefully share the Lord with them. And the spirit of grace and freedom. But in either case, understand something. They mourn the burning of the temple and the death of Gedaliah during those months that Zechariah mentions there. And they faithfully memorialize these events for the entire time of captivity. It's mentioned as 70 years, but actually the temple was destroyed in 586. So it's during that time of captivity, they had these memorial fasts. Their uninspired religious rituals were self-imposed and self-serving. I want to repeat that. Their uninspired religious rituals, that is, God did not tell them to fast on these days. He did not. There were days they were supposed to fast, and they were told in the law when to fast and when to feast. But these fasts they made up on their own. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad. What's the attitude behind the action? That's the important question. But still, they did not receive a command from God to do this. This was an uninspired religious ritual, which was self-imposed, and unfortunately, as we're about to see, self-serving. God had not directed them to fast on these days. God received no praise or glory for these memorials of the past. God wanted them to fast in repentance of their disobedience, not to mourn and grieve the loss of their temple, their town, their governor, or their city. That was not the call. They had little to do with God and much to do with their own grief over their condition. You know, there are people that make everything all about them. Have you ever met someone like that? We have a fancy term, a psychological term, narcissism. It has to do with someone turning everything around to be about them. And sometimes when you lose someone and someone in the family, you know, they just carry on and they refuse to be comforted. And maybe it's only me that's been to an Italian wake. But there are people who really, I mean, they throw themselves on the casket and they go crazy. I mean, it is pretty crazy in some of those cultural experiences. But sometimes you have to ask the question, is it that they're really sad that they lost the person, or are they looking for attention? Are they looking to bring attention to themselves? Is their grief really more about them and less about the loss? I see this all the time. People have a tendency to want to make things about them. And when this happens, I tend to shy away from that. I'm not real good with that because I'm afraid I'm going to say what I'm thinking, which is what you're thinking. Does everything have to be about you? Would you please knock it off? Which would not be comforting. Their times of religious celebration were as empty as their times of religious mourning. So whether they were mourning or feasting, God had nothing to do with it, and he's telling them that. This was really about the fact that many of these people were all about themselves and not about God. And so even their religion, maybe even especially their religion, had more to do with bringing attention to themselves and not to the things of God. Now, this does not have to just be, I've mentioned Roman Catholicism, but this can be Pentecostalism. We've seen this in the charismatic churches as well. It can be in the evangelical church. It can be in any church, a Baptist church, Presbyterian church. The particular brand of church doesn't matter. It's the attitude of the heart. Why do we do what we do, and for whose purposes? And if it's about you, listen, you're missing the mark. That's a nice way of, tactful way of saying you're sinning. Now, back to what we're talking about here, I want to read a passage from Isaiah. Now, we studied this. You can turn there if you like. It's in Isaiah 58, and I'm going to start in verse 1. And I'm just going to read, because he does say the former prophets. He does talk about the former prophets. I want to give you a sample of what some of those former prophets told the people and how they had ignored the former prophets regarding religious fasting. Now, Isaiah has much to say about this. In Isaiah chapter 58, first book of the prophets, Isaiah, 58 verse 1, Isaiah says, "Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide for the poor wandering with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday." You want to hear from God? You want to draw close to God? You want to have a relationship with God? It's not going to come through religious activity. See, religious activity should be the result of your love for God, not an attempt to have a relationship with him. There's nothing wrong with religious activity. That is, doing good, helping other people. Those are good things. Even fasting and mourning and grieving are good things. Humbling yourself. But if you do it one day and the next day you live like yesterday didn't even exist, that is, if on a Friday you don't eat meat, but then on a Saturday you just live like heck, don't expect that to count for anything. That's false, bogus religion. And unfortunately, I think we see in this world there's a lot of that going around. Whether we're talking about false religions and cults or even Christianity, it's more upsetting to me when I see it in Christianity. Because we have the truth, and yet there are people acknowledging the truth and even doing good things, but with the wrong heart or with no heart at all. And there's nothing more disturbing to me than to see those of us in the church practice such things without any heart for God. Avoiding relationship through religion. Avoiding relationship through religion. And this concerns me, and obviously it concerns Zechariah. So, back to Zechariah. He reminds them of the words of the prophets before Jerusalem and Judah were destroyed. Remember, their ancestors were guilty of the same religious hypocrisy before Jerusalem's fall. They were in danger of repeating the mistakes of the past by not addressing the problem, their hearts. And so they needed to repent of this religious fervor that lacked any true spiritual worship. That's the message they got. That probably wasn't the answer they were looking for. They just wanted to know, do we got to keep doing this stuff? Do we got to keep fasting 4 times a year like this? Is this what we got to do? And what the prophet does is he takes the opportunity, basically says, you don't have to do any of this. If your heart isn't right before God, what's the point anyway? It amazes me when people say, hey, should we do this? Should we do that? If you have to ask, you know, let your direction come from God. Let God lead you and guide you and direct you. When someone says to me, oh, should all Christians go on a missions trip? Well, I don't know. It depends on whether or not God is calling you to go on a missions trip. If he is, then you need to go. If he's not, then you don't. It's all about relationship. God speaking to you and revealing that light of his glory and that light of his will, as Isaiah said, to your hearts so that it shines like the new day, the noonday, so that you know what God wants from your life. But you're not going to get that from a book. You know, oftentimes people will ask me, they'll be studying a book of the Bible, and they'll say something to me along these lines. They'll say, can you recommend a good commentary on that book of the Bible so that I can really understand it? And listen, I use commentaries as well. But my best answer would be, no, I can't. What I can recommend is that you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, that you really seek God in his word and let him speak to you. And then if you have any questions after that, you might want to consult this particular commentary or that particular commentary or a biblical encyclopedia if you don't understand something. But we go right to the commentary right away. We want someone to, you know, chew it, digest it, and spit it out for us so that we don't have to think. Listen, brothers and sisters, there is an epidemic of a lack of thinking in our culture today. And if you don't believe that, ask yourself this question. How much time do you spend staring at a little screen? A handheld device, a laptop, a television. How much time do we spend not engaging our brains? I just want to encourage you, if you're feeling far away from the Lord, it could be because you're far away from the Lord. It could be because you're spending so much time doing everything except listening to him and studying his word. When someone comes to me, oh, I just feel so far away, Pastor Tim, I feel far away. Well, maybe that's because you're not giving priority to the things of a relationship with God. You know, when I go on a missions trip and I happen to not be with my wife, we usually travel together, but occasionally I travel by myself to a conference or something, and I miss my wife, it's because we're not together. It's because I miss the relationship. So if you're feeling that way, do the math. Don't think that you can do something like, well, then I'm just going to give a bigger check in the offering, and or I'm just going to, you know, do this religious thing. I'm just going to read 5 times a day and you know, memorize scripture, and somehow, you know, I'm going to grow closer to God. You do realize that won't work, right? You do realize that won't work. Gentlemen, you can send your wife flowers every day for the next 12 days, but if you don't spend time with her, it doesn't matter. It's not about what you do, it's about who you are and the time you spend with that person that makes a relationship work. Quality time. Amen, ladies? Amen. Gentlemen are like, yeah. Okay, we'll move on before I get in trouble. He instructs them in verse 8 in a particular way. Let's read verses... Actually, I'm going to read verses 8 through 14. There's a lot of reading there, but let's get through it. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. This is very similar to what the former prophets like Isaiah said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refuse to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs, looking at the past, at their fathers, and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. And when I called, they did not listen. And when they called, or so when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. And this is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Talking about the captivity, the 70 years of captivity. That's how it happened. That's a recap. But he starts by instructing them to practice a true religion. A true religion that puts into practice the word of God. See, the whole point here that is Zechariah is calling them to repent of their disobedience by echoing the words of the former prophets, the earlier prophets. He's saying, look, you didn't listen then, you need to listen now. And so, put the word of God into practice. That is, seek to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty much what Jesus said. He summed it up in those two great commandments. He tells them to administer true justice, that is to be just, but a justice that is also merciful and compassionate to individuals. When you have the opportunity to show mercy and compassion, show it. Don't just look for justice. Do not take advantage of the most needy within your society, he would tell them there. And give one another the benefit of the doubt, and always treat one another with kindness. This sounds strangely like the words on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? It sounds like the same teaching because it's the same God, the same Jesus, the same Holy Spirit. We're seeing the heart of God here in this scripture saying to them, look, love one another. Love one another. Love God and love one another. Very simple, actually. Don't you love the fact that God makes it so simple? Doesn't mean it's easy to do, but it's simple to understand. And he reminds them that their ancestors had angered the Lord through their disobedience. We know this. They had chosen to ignore both the written and the spoken word of God. That is, what they received in the sacred writings, they ignored. And when the prophets spoke, they either put them to death or walked away and didn't listen to what they were saying. They refused to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to their hearts and correct them. They were too proud. And the Lord was angry, not because they were unable, but because they were unwilling. The Lord knows that we are but clay, but dust. He knows that we're unable to live perfect lives. But it's when we're unwilling to even try to do the basic kind things in life, compassionate things in life, merciful things in life, decent things in life, correct things in life, moral things in life. It's at that point that God is angered. Angry at our sin because of what it does to us and how it corrupts us. He loves us, but he is angry at sin and the sin we commit. And then he reminds them, as we've already read in verses 13 and 14, he reminds them that their ancestors were judged by the Lord for their rebellion. And that's how they got there. That's how they ended up in this predicament where they were rebuilding their temple after it had been destroyed. He had called them in his grace and in his mercy for centuries to no avail. For centuries. They were brought into captivity among the Gentile nations for 70 years, as I've mentioned. And when judgment finally came, they cried to him for grace and mercy to no avail. Because you see, they wouldn't listen to God. And so when they cried to God, God didn't listen to them. He tells them that there in those two verses, in 13 and 14. You're saying, oh, how cruel God is. He didn't listen to their cries. He listens to every prayer and every cry that's sincere. But don't tell me that you're going to sincerely reject God and then sincerely accept him when the chips are down and when all of a sudden, you know, you need help. Oh, God, please this time if you let me win the lottery. Silly prayers that we pray when our hearts aren't even in them. We're just looking for the Bless Me Club. We want to be a member. That's all. And so he called to them in his grace and in his mercy to no avail. And they cried to him. They cried to him for grace and mercy to no avail. Now, they were brought, as I said, into captivity. And Jerusalem and Judah were utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. And here they are picking up the pieces after 70 years of captivity. What had once been the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land of God's chosen people, had become a wasteland, a desert. And they were trying to rebuild it after all of these years. And God was blessing them. But it had everything to do with their hearts, returning to the Lord. Do you remember when we opened this book, those of you who were here, the theme of this book, return to me and I will return to you? If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 2, actually it's verse 3 of this very book, we get the theme there. This is, therefore, tell the people, God says. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 2. It says, The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, which is what we've been talking about. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, he goes on to say, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. Turn from your evil ways. And it goes on. You see, that's the theme, return. What did James say? Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. It's the same message. But you don't draw near to someone through activity. You can send someone flowers and show that you care, but it doesn't mean anything unless you care, really. You know what they say about a gift? It's the thought that counts, right? It really is. It's the thought that counts. And it's the same with God. I mean, if you're giving $1 million a year to the church or to some organization or to the poor, but your heart is far from God, God will use that money. He'll bless people with it. But let me tell you something. You're not praising God by your offering if your heart doesn't belong to God. And if you don't live for God with your heart, then all the things you do, they amount to nothing. They're just dead works, which James also talked about. Dead works, which Paul also talked about. Dead works. So we don't want that. We want a relationship. And drawing near really means a relationship. Return to me. God is looking for relationship with these people. And he's looking for relationship with you. Not religion, relationship. And so, we read here, we understand what it says in the Word. In verses 1, and we'll read through verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3, in chapter 8, back in Zechariah 8. We see that Zechariah now promises them that they will be restored as a nation in the last days. This is a promise, but that restoration doesn't take place, as we'll see as we go through this book, until they look, that is the chosen people, the Jews, look to have a relationship with God through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Until then, the restoration doesn't come. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Tim. Some of what is you're talking about has already happened. The Jews are back in Israel and they've been regathered there. That's true. But they're gathered in unbelief. Oh, I'm not saying they don't believe in their religion, although Israel is largely a secular state. Not everyone there is Orthodox. In fact, the Orthodox are a minority. So looking at that, understand something. It's still a secular state. I know that the Orthodox Jews have the scriptures that they follow, and I know that they look to have a relationship with God, but it's not through the person of Jesus Christ, and it's not that I'm trying to be mean or calloused here. I'm simply repeating the words of Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. Amen? In John's Gospel in chapter 14. So we understand this to be true, that right now the Jews are gathered in Israel, but they're gathered in unbelief. And there's going to come a day, and we've been talking about this periodically through these studies, where they're going to follow someone who's not the Messiah, a false Messiah. We call him an Antichrist. And when they're duped by him, and when they finally realize that they've been deceived, they're going to cry out to God for a relationship with him. And when that happens, some of what we see here in this section will happen. And not until then, when Messiah returns. And we look at chapter 8, verse 1 in Zechariah, where it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, Zechariah writes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. That is the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. Very interesting words that the Lord speaks through Zechariah. We see here a promise, the first of many, that the Lord will restore the city of Jerusalem. I know the city has been largely rebuilt and repopulated, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when they're gathered in belief, not in unbelief, in belief through Messiah. God is jealous for Jerusalem, and he uses words that perhaps we can relate to. He uses a language in the phrasing of a husband being jealous for his wife. Now, I know that sometimes people are possessive. and overly jealous. That's not what we're talking about. That's kind of a selfish, ugly thing. But God is a jealous God. He says, I am a jealous God. There is a healthy, sinless jealousy. The appropriate love that you have for somebody that says, I don't want anyone to take them away from me. I think we confuse envy and jealousy. Jealousy is a fear of losing that which belongs to you. Envy is desiring something someone else has. I don't know that there's ever a healthy or sinless envy. It's always lust. But jealousy, when it's that purely defined jealousy, a fear of losing what belongs to you, then you can understand God saying, I'm a jealous God. You can understand why he says it this way. He says, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. That's the way a husband feels about his wife. And that's the heart of God for his people. He promises to return to Jerusalem and to make it his permanent home. He promises to make Jerusalem the city he always intended it to be. And this, of course, would be very encouraging to the Jews as they were rebuilding their temple. And then in verses 4 through 8, he promises to restore the people, not just the city, but the people as well. In verse 4, we read, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Amen? Believe it or not, we don't really see that now. The Jews are gathered in unbelief. They're not gathered in belief. It doesn't mean the stage isn't being set. Clearly, the stage is being set. As we know, the temple has to be rebuilt. We talked about that last week. And then it has to be desecrated. And then the Jews have to be regathered as a remnant, a faithful remnant by Messiah. And so the stage is being set. What we see today is important, but it's not the fulfillment of the things we're reading about this evening. It's not the fulfillment. It's a process that we see in motion. But here he restores or promises to restore the people of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would once again be a refuge for the aged and the young. Only a prosperous city, only a healthy city, a safe city, has elderly people in the streets and children playing in the streets. They're the weakest of the people, right? They're the ones that can be taken advantage of. And so only a healthy city, only a good city, a blessed city would have such things in it. And unfortunately, you know, in our culture today, I mean, the elderly and the young are the most vulnerable, and they're being exploited in unimaginable ways. Unfortunately, it's not completely unimaginable because some wicked people out there imagine how to do those things. But we don't want to think about those things this evening. But we know it's true. As unbelievable as these promises may seem, marvelous to those he's speaking to, this was always the Lord's plan. And that's what he's telling them. He wanted to make Jerusalem what he always intended it to be. I wonder what the Lord's ultimate plan for you or for me is. What has he always intended for us? That's good, isn't it, to think about that? I mean, not that it's all about me or anything, but I do like to stop and think about that occasionally. When he says there, I will make Jerusalem what I intended it to be. You know, that to me is encouraging. What he wants them to be. All that he had called them to be. Well, anyway, moving along. He would gather his people. He will gather his people from throughout the world and return them to Jerusalem. From the east and from the west. That's already started, but it will continue. And so the Lord would restore Jerusalem, both the city and the people. Now the Lord encourages them in this way. Remember, all of this book has one common theme. Return to the Lord. But there's a point. There's a reason why he's saying, return to me and I will return to you. They're charged with a mission, with a goal. That is to rebuild the house of the Lord. They're told that if they do that and they continue in that work, that God will bless them. And so now we get to verse 9, and I'm actually going to read through verse 15, where the Lord here through Zechariah encourages them to continue building the temple, which is really the point. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words, spoken by the prophets who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people, as you have been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. That's a wonderful promise. A wonderful promise to his people. A promise that was true then, a promise that's true today, a promise that will be true in the future. God has a plan. He has an intention for his people. He says to them, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans for good, a hope for the future. God has wonderful plans for us, his people. Whether we're talking about his chosen people in the last days or this church today or you individually, God has wonderful plans. But you can hinder those plans. I can hinder those plans. We can certainly hinder them by not having the relationship with God that we're called to have. I didn't say you have to be perfect, because if that were the case, we're done. But a relationship brings about the fulfillment of God's plan in your life, whereas religion never will. Religion never will. Understand that. Relationship is based on grace and mercy. You see, they had been encouraged by two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, within the last 2 years. Things had greatly improved in Jerusalem since they started rebuilding the temple. You remember that through the prophet Haggai, they were told they would be blessed. Their crops would be blessed. He would pour out his blessing. As long as they were working on the temple, God would bless them. It was conditional, but their blessing would come through obedience. And things were about to improve in greater ways as they completed the temple. As we're told there, the Lord would continue and bless their crops. The Lord would save them from their enemies, and the Lord would bless them abundantly. All these things would happen as they continued to build. And so in verses 16 and 17, the Lord encourages them now to put the word of God into practice in their society. And that would be good for us as well, amen, in our society today. He goes on to say, these are the things you are to do. Now, we've been talking so much about religion versus relationship that sometimes it's easy to think, well, I have a relationship with God. I don't need to do anything. Husbands and wives, try telling that to your spouses. Oh, we have a relationship. I don't need to do anything. No, no, no. You see, in relationship, there is response. In relationship, there is response. So many times people confuse response with religion. And if a religious activity is based on a relationship, then it is a response. But it needs to be a response to your love for God, to count for anything. And so he says to them, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Now let me ask you something, husbands, gentlemen. If your wife absolutely hate something, do you do that for her? Of course not. And vice versa, ladies. You don't do. If you know, ladies, that your husband hates okra, he thinks it's slimy and weird, and you make okra for him, and he says, I hate this food, should you be surprised? No. Because God tells us in his word the things he hates, we shouldn't be surprised when he says, you know the things you're doing? I hate them. He does not appreciate when we treat other people with disrespect. And yet we justify this somehow, and sometimes religiously, justify treating other people in harsh ways, which is completely inappropriate. And yet, God tells us, he hates these things. Lying, swearing falsely, he says there, plotting evil, perverting judgment in the courts, you know, not speaking the truth to one another. These are the things that anger God. He doesn't enjoy this. He hates this. So if you have a relationship with God and you're doing these things, you're not doing much to foster that relationship with him. And again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. You see what he's telling them? Your religion will become a joy if it's done through relationship. Your religion will become a joy if it's done through relationship, if it's a response to your relationship with God. Yes, he wants them to cultivate a culture of honesty and justice and treat one another with decency and integrity. But should they fast, should they do something religious, if it's done with the right heart and their lives are in order, it will be pleasing to God. And so Zechariah promises them rejoicing instead of fasting in the future. And I don't know about you, but is there anyone here that actually likes fasting more than feasting? Really? Is there anyone that, I really want to starve myself today. I mean, but your body is not built to fast. We understand this, or even the diet. Your body is built to satisfy itself, okay? So like here you are, you have a choice to go out and have a steak or sit at home and fast. First of all, they should have never called it fast. They should have called it slow. To sit there and fast when you could be out enjoying a feast. Those words even sound the same, fast, feast. I can tell you absolutely, unequivocally, I like feasting. And what God is telling them is that in relationship, there's a feast, a celebration, a rejoicing that we can have and experience. You see, their self-imposed days of fasting would become glorious days of feasting if done in the right way. All of this would be the result of putting God's word into practice in their lives, simply put. And so, back to our text. Good lesson there this evening, especially the feasting part, right? This is what the Lord, I just want to back up. Notice he says, therefore love, truth, and peace. I like that. Therefore love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many people and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is a prophecy for the future. This is yet to be fulfilled. This will be fulfilled during the millennium. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Wow. It's a little different than what we see today in terms of people trying to get hold of Jews. Looking for a blessing, the day will come where people hang on to the people of God looking for a blessing. Today, the people of God are oftentimes persecuted and beaten, but the day will come where people will look for a blessing. He predicts a day when Jerusalem would become the spiritual capital of the earth. Now, this is not today. It is not today. But the day is coming when Messiah will come, when Jesus Christ will return to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And when he does, this is the kind of world we're going to live in. I'm kind of looking forward to that. The Gentile nations will gather in Jerusalem to seek the Lord their God. What choice will they have? He'll be on the earth with us. No one can deny he exists. I've recently been watching a number of different apologetic type videos and movies, and you know, you hear these people talk, and they talk about how they deny God, and you know, God doesn't exist. I really want to see them on that day. when they stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of the universe, then what? What happens to all your bogus theories and your nonsense when you're standing before the King of Kings and he has scars on his hands and in his feet and his side where he died in your place? And all you could do throughout your whole life was be an atheist. That is, I don't believe God exists. Well, that day is coming. And when that day comes, those that are spared, those that are still here, will look and see and they'll realize, how, who can deny? It's a fool who says in his heart there is no God. And so the Gentile nations will gather to Jerusalem to seek the Lord their God. The Jews will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth when the Lord returns. To be a member of the chosen people today is many times looked down on. Chosen for what? But that day will reveal itself when chosen for God's glory will be true. Oh, brothers and sisters, as we consider that God's people in the last days will bring glory to him, let's remember that in these days, in the church dispensation, you and I, we, the bride of Christ, the church, we are those people that others can hold on to, that from different languages and from different nations, 10 people can run up to us and hold on to us and say, where are you going to worship? I want to come with you because God is blessing you. I want to be blessed. And you can say, oh, I'm going to Calvary Chapel or wherever you attend fellowship. And God will work in and through your life to bring that person to himself. Oh, brothers and sisters, may the nations of the earth be as affected by our example in this day and age. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching. Lord, we want to be responding to you through relationship and not just performing or acting in religion. Lord, we appreciate this teaching and we ask that it would be etched upon our hearts, the things we do in our lives and the things we say and accomplish in your strength would be to your glory and would draw us nearer to you. May all that we do be summed up in those two great commandments that Jesus gave us, to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We know that these are the two great commandments and the law and the prophets hang on them. We ask, Lord, that we would hang on them and that others would be able to hang on to us as we serve you, as we follow you, and that they would come to know you through the example of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.